1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is the reading of God's Word. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexplicable and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
The subject for today is failure. And failure and adversity are certainly a basic part of our lives. There is no way we're going to avoid them living in this imperfect world. You know, we can cope pretty well with the little things, like stubbing our toe in the dark or nicking ourselves when we're shaving, or you think of it, spilling your coffee on your clothes. But the problems arise when something really rocks the boat, something major happens. Perhaps we fail an important exam and we may have to take a course over. Perhaps we've been rejected for a job that we were really hoping for, and we're wondering whether the career that we set out on is the one for us. Or a trusted friend lets us down. Is it me? Is there something wrong with me? Or an accident or illness hits and limits what we can do. You know, problems like these can arise anytime, at any age. I was a carefree 5-year-old walking the 4 blocks home from PS16s in Paterson, New Jersey. And I got about a block away from home, and this big, nasty kid who lived around there started to run after me. And I took off running for home. I was more worried about who was behind me than the side street that I had to cross getting home. Unfortunately, there was a car that just turned in off the main avenue. And as I ran out into the street, he plowed into me, and I ended up having a broken leg that required surgery and a metal plate and some screws to piece it back together again. I missed the next 3 or 4 weeks of school. I spent a lot of time reading. I may have turned out better than having been in school and playing with my friends all the rest of the day. But I was the one who suffered in that accident. Was it my fault? Was it the bully's fault? It was probably a bit of both. But I was still the one that got hurt. 35 years later, I'm riding my bike home from Williams College at the end of the day, cruising down Route 2, coming down that hill from the observatory. I was probably doing 20 or so at least. No helmet. A lady who just had cataract surgery and could only see out of one eye pulled out of the library turnaround. The library used to be at the end of Water Street. Came across to Water Street, plowed into the back of my bike. I flipped head over heels over the handlebars, landed on my face and shoulder, 35 stitches around my eye, separated shoulder. It didn't make any difference that I had the right of way. I still got hurt. And it took weeks for me to recover to where I felt like an ordinary person again. Failure and adversity can have many causes. Some are beyond our control. A truck loses its brakes and careens down from the hairpin turn and slams into another vehicle and people are killed. A madman pulls a knife in a schoolroom. And a lot of lives are affected. There are some things that we simply can't protect us from unless we basically leave society and live as hermits. But even then, we can't eliminate the problems of natural disasters like earthquakes or hurricanes. There are many failures, though, that are the result of our own actions or inaction. We fail a test because of poor preparation. The brakes on our car fail because we didn't properly maintain them. We choose to be involved in illegal activities and we lose our freedom. We take drugs and it affects our health. Or perhaps we insist on trying to do something really incredible, but it's beyond our strength and ability, and we end up seriously injured. Whatever the cause, whether it's outside of us or something that's under our control, those kinds of events can really put our hopes and dreams on hold or change the direction of our lives entirely. The Old Testament character Joseph had many advantages as the favorite son of his father's household, but he didn't handle relationships with his brothers very well. And for that matter, with his parents, it seemed. The resentment his brothers felt as a result of that led them to plot to sell him to slave traders to get rid of him. Separated from all that was familiar in Egypt, Joseph was a smart guy. He could have just forgotten all that stuff about God that he learned from his parents and lived to take advantage of whatever situations and benefits he could find there. But if anything, he seemed to have learned from his past mistakes. And he ended up bringing honor to the household that he was forced to serve in. He soon had even more reason to be bitter and resentful because the wife of his master falsely accused him of something and he was thrown in prison. You know the rest of the story, perhaps. The important thing is that Joseph didn't give up on his faith and trust in God. And he eventually rose to a position of authority in Egypt that allowed him to save that nation as well as the family that he had been estranged from for all those years when they were hit by a disastrous drought. Whether the result of things beyond our control or our own mistakes, how we handle adversity really determines who we become as a person. When we look back on the lives of many people who we would consider successful, we find that they often had to overcome failures that would have made many other people give up. Abraham Lincoln. He grew up under relatively difficult circumstances in what was the frontier of the United States at that time. His mother died when he was 9. He had little formal education. He tried running for the state general assembly in Illinois when he was 23 and lost. So he decided he was going to learn law, and he did. And he won 2 years later, and that was the first of 4 terms that he served in Illinois. But the very year after he won that first election, his sweetheart, Ann Rutledge, died, probably of typhoid fever. He eventually married Mary Todd 7 years later. But only one of his 4 children ever lived past 18. He served 1 term in the U.S. legislature in 1846 and then went back to practice law in Illinois. He lost the bid for the U.S. Senate to Stephen Douglas in 1858. Then he was nominated for president in 1860, and he won when the country was faced by secession. And he led that country through the most tumultuous period of its existence. And then when it looked like things were going to be set right and improve, his life was taken by an assassin. His life was filled with adversity and failure. Yet he became known as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, president our country has known. Theodore Seuss Geisel. Dr. Seuss! His first children's book was turned down by at least 27 publishers before Vanguard Press accepted it, and it became a bestseller, selling over 6 million copies. Elvis Presley. Early in his career, he was turned down by two different singing groups. The first time, he was told he didn't seem to have an ear for harmony. The second time, he was told, stick to truck driving, you'll never make it as a singer. I can't imagine what that guy was thinking 20 years later. After graduating from Gordon College, Kenneth Pike applied for missionary work in China Inland Mission. But after candidate school, he was rejected because he didn't have sufficient linguistic aptitude. After further studies at Gordon College, he decided to attend the Summer Institute of Linguistics. And he then began a career working on developing a writing system for the Mixtec Indians in Mexico while he was working on his PhD thesis at the University of Michigan. After finishing his studies, he became the head of the Summer Institute of Linguistics that's associated with Wycliffe Bible Translators. He taught at the University of Michigan for over 30 years. He chaired their department. He was director of their English Language Institute. So much for somebody who didn't have linguistic aptitude. There are lots of other tales that can be told of people who met initial failure and pushed through it and achieved great success. In a perfect world, we might imagine that there would be no such thing as failure or adversity. But let's face it, this is the real world. As Christians, in a way, we live between two worlds, that perfect world and this broken world. We struggle with the broken world around us, but we hope for the one that God has promised us in the future. Is this on? Okay, there we go. Where the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The disciples had been hoping for something like that to happen in Israel as they walked the roads of Galilee and Judea. They were looking forward to Jesus bringing that great time that they had all been looking forward to for centuries. But then the crucifixion came, and they were faced with the reality that it wasn't going to happen in their time. Doug spoke last week about the disillusionment that they were struggling with that final week as their dreams of Israel's restoration were shattered. He went on to share that when we're faced with feelings such as that, that we've done what was to be expected of us, and God seems to have left us down. You know, why? Why did this happen? That we need to remember that God's ways are far beyond our ways. And that we need to believe that he is still able and good. And that we need to continue to follow him, obey him. To cling to his promises. That they will come to pass. He is faithful. And that we need to gather together and worship him and continue to fellowship with his people. There were at least two disciples who were struggling with another kind of emotion after the crucifixion. His disillusionment had led Judas to betray Jesus to the religious leadership. who took him prisoner, tried and condemned him, and had him crucified. However Judas may have justified that in his own mind when he did it, after he saw what happened, he was filled with regret for it. He knew he had failed Jesus in a horrible way. Peter, on the other hand, had been the boldest to declare his absolute allegiance to Jesus. Nothing would ever cause him to leave him. He would die with him if it came to that. But a few hours later, when he heard the rooster crow, he found himself also failing Jesus miserably as well. Choosing to deny ever knowing him rather than to be identified as a friend and suffer any consequences because of it. At that point, each of these two men had to determine how to move forward in their lives. How would those events affect them for the rest of their lives? In the scripture passage that we read this morning from 1 Peter, Peter made an analogy between the way that gold is refined and the way that our faith is tested by adversity. You see, gold could be separated from the less valuable things that it was often found mixed with, lead being one of those, because gold melted at a much higher temperature and was less likely to be oxidized. So the refining process involved heating this mixture of gold and these other things, like lead, to a high temperature while air was forced over it so that the lead would be converted into lead oxide. And then eventually the molten gold could be poured off the top. Peter was saying that we face the adversity that we face in life has a way of burning away the worthless things in our lives and revealing the true faith that God has placed there. Peter had a good deal of experience with that process. No one really knows us better than God himself. Nothing about us is hidden from him, as Doug reminded us last week from Psalm 139. O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. If we've committed our lives to him, then God intends to produce a quality work in us, a finished product that he can be proud of. He's not satisfied with mediocrity. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, he knows the kind of training and discipline that we need in order to develop into the servants that he wants us to be. The question is, how are we going to respond to that discipline and training? Are we willing to work at it and become proficient? Or do we want an easy life? We don't really want to take the trouble to develop our Christian life so that we can be useful for him. The letter of the Hebrews tells us that our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. As age takes its toll on my knees, I realize that I need to do exercises that aren't a lot of fun in order to be able to do the things that I enjoy doing. Do we give enough time and thought to strengthening our spiritual arms and legs so that they can be there to support us when we're faced with serious challenges? Do we find the Christian life frustrating and unenjoyable because we're unprepared for it? Because we aren't willing to do what's necessary to strengthen our faith and to learn God's ways? God won't push us beyond our limits. But he does want to stretch and strengthen our faith by putting it to the test occasionally. Peter knew exactly what, Jesus knew exactly what Judas and Peter were going to do the day he was taken captive and crucified. He even told them beforehand. But more than that, he knew it was in their hearts. And we see evidence of that in what he said to both of them that day. To Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And that when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But to Judas, all he said was, "What you're about to do, do quickly." We don't know much about Judas. He apparently handled the purse for the disciples' expenses and was known to have helped himself to its contents. One time when perfume was poured over Jesus, he was upset because he felt that it was a waste. While Jesus rebuked Peter one time for having in mind the things of men and not of God, it would appear that Judas really was just working for the things of men. Even though he walked with Jesus and the other disciples for nearly 3 years, and presumably went out two by two, preaching the gospel, calling people to repentance, working miracles, casting out demons. I find that a shocking thought to keep in mind. But it's exactly what Jesus had said. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" In his despair over betraying Jesus to death, do you think Judas recalled those words? Do you think he felt he had no hope left? If he hadn't taken his life that fateful day, do you think he would have found the strength to ask for forgiveness just a couple of days later? Might he have found restoration in the risen Lord? Judas failed the most important test in his life, not because he betrayed Jesus, but because he didn't trust him. He tried to live life his own way and ended up losing it. He had never really taken up his cross and followed Jesus as Jesus had called him to do. We know a lot more about Peter, the impulsive, occasionally blundering fisherman who was never afraid to speak his mind or step out and do something exciting, unbelievable, walking on water, things like that. But this same Peter was the one who was terrified at being recognized by two young girls in the firelight of the high priest's courtyard. While Peter was well aware of his failure that night, he also realized that Jesus knew beforehand that he was going to fail and told him so. But Jesus also prayed for him and said that he had more work to do. So although Peter was ashamed of what he had done, he had hope for the future. There was still work for him to do. See, the key to dealing with failure is not to let our failures define who we are. Judas couldn't face being known as the one who betrayed the Messiah to death, and he took his own life. Peter was willing to swallow his pride and go back and work and serve with the other disciples and eventually become one that they all looked up to for strength and leadership. Jesus knows each one of our failures and the failures that haven't happened yet. The good news is that he knows the potential that we have as well, and he wants us to reach it. We can profit from our failures if we let them teach us about our strengths and weaknesses. Have certain character traits gotten us into trouble? Do we tend to be too naive or too judgmental? Do we sometimes act too selfishly with our time and resources? Or do we spread ourselves so thin that we never get anything done? Have we let bitterness over the way we think we've been treated in the past color the way that we treat others? Do we wallow in self-pity instead of seeking ways that God wants us to serve him? Are we too timid about attempting something that's new? Or do we just jump from one activity to another without ever taking the time to do something of real quality in any of them? I imagine that Peter was more careful about what he said and promised in the future after that experience in the garden and at the high priest's house that evening. But that didn't mean not speaking out about the truth. You see, because the Peter who was ashamed in firelight in the courtyard of the high priest's house, not a very long time later, boldly spoke to those same high priests when they brought him before the religious leadership and told him, "Don't talk about Jesus to anybody." These were the same men that had condemned Jesus to death. Yet Peter said, "I can't be silent. I have to speak about him." Cain in the Old Testament is an example of how not to deal with failure. He became upset when his sacrifice wasn't accepted in the same way as his brother Abel's. Instead of trying to understand why, he chose to blame his brother and murder him. It's often easier to find a scapegoat for why our failures occur, instead of accepting our own shortcomings and changing our ways. But Jesus told us to be more concerned about the log in our own eye and not the splinter in our brother's eye. We'll avoid a lot of problems and probably make a lot more progress if we avoid the blame game entirely. When problems are due to our own moral failures or bad choices, we need to admit them, accept the blame, and then flee from any temptation to repeat them in the future. Rather than looking to blame others for our problems, we should listen to what trusted friends around us have to say about our character to see what may need attention in it. There's lots of examples that we can look at in Scripture. Abraham failed to trust God's protection, and he put his own marriage at risk when he told Sarah to act as if she was only his sister before Pharaoh in Egypt, and then later again before Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. He was seeking safety and comfort in the wrong places during a famine. And he decided that he had to lie to protect his own back in doing so. But God worked through both of those pagan leaders to show Abraham what was wrong with his understanding of God and to send him back to Canaan and the harder life there, where God had much better plans in store for him. Abraham's nephew Lot never learned those lessons. He chose the comforts of Sodom with its wicked lifestyles over the life of a shepherd up in the highlands with his uncle. And even after Abraham had rescued him and his fellow townspeople after some enemy kings took them captive, he still chose to return to the comforts in the valley. And his life suffered as a result. David, let his selfish desires lead him into adultery and then murder. But he accepted the punishment that God inflicted on him, and he was truly remorseful for it. He learned from his mistakes and became more devoted to God as a result. His son Solomon, on the other hand, had been given great wisdom by God. But it seems that Solomon began to think too much of himself. And he eventually turned to his many wives and their gods. He failed to learn from his mistakes and to correct them. And his heart turned away from God in his old age. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. That's a pretty sad epitaph. A painful lesson that we learn from the lives of each one of these men, Abraham, Lot, David, and Solomon, is that God may forgive and restore us, as he did in the case of Abraham and David. And he probably forgave Solomon. I don't know about... the Bible says Lot had faith too. He presumed all these men have been forgiven by God, but the consequences of their failures were not totally erased. The legacies of each one of these men's families suffered seriously because of their actions, when you look at the lives and the controversies that came out of them. And we're still experiencing them to this very day with the Arab-Israeli conflicts in the Middle East that defy solution. So, whenever you're tempted by some short-term pleasure to gratify yourself, think about what the long-term consequences are. I'm sure David wasn't. I'm sure Abraham wasn't. They were just thinking of what they were going to get that day, maybe the next day. But what was produced by it was a lot of division in family. Just before he was taken into captivity in Gethsemane, Jesus gave his disciples one last word of advice that applies well anywhere. He told the disciples to keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. What are you tempted by? Are you tempted by pornography on computers? Are you tempted by the abuse of alcohol or drugs or immoral sex or something else that may not seem so bad, but will have the effect of drawing you away from your walk with the Lord? Is the momentary pleasure that they might provide you worth the long-term damage to your physical and spiritual health? Will the destruction that it means for your relationships and your family be worth it? What Jesus is saying is, beware of temptations. Beware of situations where we know we're going to face temptation. Avoid them like the plague. And if we are confronted by them, pray. Pray that you'll be able to resist them and not fall for them. So often we run into trouble because we're trying to meet what we see as important needs in our lives on our own, instead of trusting God to supply them in his own time and place. Jesus told us, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And perhaps I should add in there how we're going to find a really enjoyable time, or how we're going to find the perfect mate or good friendships. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. When confronted with adversity and failure, we need to put them behind us and not dwell on them after the fact. We need to repent from the cause and ask for strength not to do it again. But we need to look to God for what He has in store for us in the future, because that's where our hope lies. He is able to work all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Are we called according to His purpose? Are we really called to that lifestyle? Are we willing to have let Him have His way in our life? If we are, then that promise is for us. But if we want to maintain control of our lives and direct it as we feel it should go, then Jesus has another promise for us, right? You know what it was. If you want to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for me, you will save it. You'll find it. So you got your choice of two promises. Trust in Him, give your life to Him, and He will work all things out for good. Try to do it on your own, and you're going to end up failing. Failure and adversity strikes us all at one time or another, but it's not something that we have to bear alone. And we shouldn't bear it alone. And that's part of what we are as the Christian family. When we look on others who are struggling with failure in their lives, we shouldn't define them by that failure. We should be seeing in them the valuable servant of God that God wants them to be. When we see others suffering from the consequences of bad choices and moral failures, we shouldn't attack with, "I told you so. I told you that if you did that, you were going to get in trouble." But we should show them a better way. We should give them the encouragement and the second chance they need, and the third chance and the fourth chance, with guidance and direction. And yes, loving correction when necessary, so that they can succeed in God's service and be fruitful in His family. Mark was a good example of someone who needed such help. Remember, Mark was the one that set out on the first ever missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. What a great opportunity to be there, you know, accompanying these great men of faith. And things seemed to go fine through Cyprus, but then they hit Asia Minor and the going got rough. And Mark hightailed it back home. A while later, an opportunity arose for another trip. Barnabas wanted to take Mark along and give him another chance. But Paul said, "No, he wasn't trustworthy the first time. I'm going with Silas." But Barnabas took Mark under his wing and gave him the encouragement and the opportunity to succeed. And Mark did. And he became a valuable assistant to Peter eventually, and even to Paul, as we read about in his letters. And he became the author of one of the four Gospels. Pretty good story for a guy who failed on his first missionary effort. Apollos knew the Jewish scriptures really well, and he was a great preacher. He was impressive. But he didn't know the whole message of the gospel. And when he came and preached in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila realized that something was wrong. So they didn't stand up and say, "Apollos, you got to get your message straight." After he spoke, they invited him over to their home and talked to him in private and told him about some of the things that he didn't realize were part of the gospel, so that he could give the full story. Apollos eventually went on to play a really valuable role in the church in Corinth, preaching the full gospel of Christ. Matthew was a tax collector whom the Jewish people would have seen as a traitor who collaborated with Rome. But Jesus saw him as someone who, with a bit of refining, could be a missionary to his own nation. And he ended up writing an account of the gospel tailored to the Jewish people. You know, we can never know when failure or adversity may strike us, but we can always work to strengthen our faith by studying God's ways in His Word and by putting our faith into practice every day of our lives and by fellowshipping with other believers so that we'll have the spiritual strength to deal with trouble when it does confront us, as well as the wisdom to encourage others when they face failure and adversity. We are imperfect beings while still in this life. And while we should always seek to follow God and obey His commands and ways, there are times when we will fail. But if we fail, we need to recognize our failure immediately, ask God's forgiveness, and seek restoration. Don't let shame prevent you from getting back into fellowship with Him or with His people. Repentance doesn't come any easier with time. The only thing that waiting on it will do is to increase the possibility of more failure. And I don't think any of us want that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we'd rather not have to face failure and adversity. We'd rather not make mistakes that are costly. But it's good to know that You are there with us no matter what we do and no matter what we face. Help us to be willing to make the effort to strengthen our faith through the time that we spend with You and Your Word and Your people, so that we can be useful vessels for You, so that we won't be just mediocre citizens in Your kingdom, but people who You can be proud of as servants. And help us to help one another through both the good times and the bad, to encourage one another, especially when we failed, so that we can all get back into Your service as quickly as possible. And thank You most of all for what You did to make it all possible, that You gave Your life for us and set that example that we should follow in Your steps, that we have that hope that You have more work for us to do no matter how we failed. Help us to get on with it, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.